Your Bible, please, to Psalms in 24. We began the psalm last week and talked about the first half of it. Today, I'd like for us to finish up and look at the latter part of this psalm. I'd like to, again, make a few remarks about it in sort of a review. This psalm is authored by David, and it is considered by most scholars to probably have been written under two or three possible occasions, either the removal of the ark from the house of Obed-Edom up into the city of David, or perhaps it was written as to celebrate the dedication of the temple under the reign of Solomon, as in that would be writing about something that was to come. And we do know that they, the Jews, as they were coming up to the city of Jerusalem for the day of Great Day of Atonement, as they came from the outlying areas, they would sing this psalm as they walked up to the city. So it was a psalm that was written about the ascension of a king to the throne, the dedication of the temple, dedication of Solomon's crowning, that possibility, or perhaps the time when David removed the ark. But it was a song that was written in anticipation of the rule of Messiah. And as such, it is, takes its place among this trilogy of Psalms 22, which is the song of the suffering Savior, the suffering shepherd, and Psalms 23, which is the psalm of the Lord is my shepherd. And it really is the shepherd as seen from the perspective of the sheep. And in Psalms 22, so many of the scriptures that are written here were fulfilled during the rest, the crucifixion, rather, of Jesus. And he quoted from this psalm on the cross. Then we get to Psalms 23, which forms, Psalms 24, which forms the other side of the trilogy. And Psalms 24 is a song of exuberance. And it speaks of those who will receive the blessing of the Lord. And we talked about that last week. It begins with that verse that says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And everything else after you say that is mere commentary upon that statement. And that is the beginning perspective of seeing things in a proper manner, as they really are. Until you acknowledge that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything that it contains, that he being the creator and is the maintainer, and he is the goal or the reason for all that exists. And it gives you a proper perspective. Until you come to acknowledge the Lord, however, that he is the Lord, you're unable to see from that perspective. Without that understanding, we become our own center of everything. And we see all of life and all the events of life as they pertain to us. For in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve with the temptation, if you eat of this tree, you will be as God. That is what Adam and Eve bit into and believed. And it has corrupted our whole race. It's in the genetic memory of every human being that is born that we think that we are God. And if you don't believe that, you get in a room full of two-year-olds, and I will show you depravity. Two-year-old and other ages, too, but particularly two-year-old, when they've discovered that they have an opinion and that you have one and yours doesn't count, they will do it, they will walk over you to get to where they want. They will destroy you. They see things only from the perspective of, I want it, so therefore it's mine. And in that same way of looking at it, all fallen human beings look at life from the same perspective. We never advance from that. That's the bedrock of how we view all of life. And it is a radical, radical confrontation with reality when suddenly, by the power of the Holy Spirit, your eyes are opened to see and discover that the Lord, he is God. And that destroys everything that you've ever built. It destroys your whole structure of life. Being born again, as Jesus called it, confronting the reality of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is a horrifying experience. And no one wants that experience. That is thrust upon you because it is devastating. New birth is not a gentle opening of your eyes as the mist lift from the Louisiana swamps type thing. It is a sudden, it's an Arizona sunrise. That is where it's totally dark and boom, the next minute the sun's up. There's no gradual appearing of the sun. It just thrusts itself on you. And when you suddenly shine the light of the truth of the gospel in someone's eyes who has lived congenitally in the darkness of the fallen nature of man, it's a painful thing, and they won't thank you for it. It is a horrifying experience. It's a radical confrontation with truth that you're going to respond to. You're going to either turn from it, or you're going to unfold like a flower and open to it. But it is a radical confrontation. The good news, that is the gospel, is not good news the first time you hear it. It's the worst news you ever heard, because it destroys everything. It takes its precedent over anything. You thought that you had, your plans were wise, your perspectives were true, your outlook was balanced, and suddenly the gospel comes and shines the light into your eyes of reality, and suddenly you see that your plans are the stupidest plans it could ever be. That you thought that you were arranging all of life with yourself as the center, when you discover that you're way over here in the corner, God's in the center. And everything that you arranged is all, as we say in Arkansas, whomper-jawed. It's all out of balance. And it's devastating. It takes you a while to recover from such a thing. And it's a radical, radical change in perspective and viewpoint. So this psalm starts out with the declaration that the earth is the Lord's and everything that's in it is His. Well, if you begin to work that out in your life, you will discover it'll change your attitude toward everything. We think that even though we know God, we have the tendency to walk in the mentality of an old fallen nature, and that is that I'm responsible for life. I'm responsible for my kids. Therefore, I have to control them. And since I can't, I worry a lot. I'm responsible to see that I have the finances that I need and want. And therefore, I have to position you and have to hold you down and poke you over here and get everything. I have to be the king of the hill, which means I have to knock down everybody that wants to be king of the hill. And so there's this seesaw effect going. And when I suddenly have to work this out in my own everyday life, it destroys. And it's very painful. There's a real struggle that goes on with it. You know, Lord, I know you're Lord, but, you know, you cannot say, I heard a fellow say one time that there's two words that you cannot put together. One cancels out the other. And those words are, no, Lord. It just doesn't work. That doesn't go together at all. Either He is Lord or He is not Lord. But no, Lord, that does not compute. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then He describes those who have observed that fact and have had that revelation open to them. He's the one that has clean hands and a pure heart. He's the one that has radically confronted his own mortality and understood that he is not God. There is someone that already fills that position. I'm constantly being reminded by the Lord, oh, the reason you're had this attitude is you thought you were God. You ever find yourself in that position? I do constantly. I'm tootling down the highway, somebody's in my way, get out of the way, and all of a sudden I realize, oh, yeah, I thought I was God. They should just part before me like the Red Sea. Or my husband does something that is I consider to be totally unwise and not exactly nice. You know, nice people don't do that. And I think, well, why do I think that? And I think, well, primarily because I thought I was God. And if I thought it had to be right. And you're confronted constantly with the fact that I will automatically face life and every circumstance as though I were in charge. And it is upsetting to discover I'm not, but there is a rest in knowing who's God and who isn't. And you realize that is the whole issue of our life, is deciding in every given instance, who is God and who isn't. It's as important to know who God is as it is important to know who He isn't, and I'm not Him. Rest comes in that. All of our struggles and all of our fears are based on the fact that we thought we were God. And I didn't think so up here, but I did down in here. And it's the reason that my actions are demonstrated the way they are. And it's wonderful when you come to a such situation and say, look, oh, Lord, this is not my job. And I realize I don't have the facilities. y'all look at me like a tree full of owls. You with me here? And I don't necessarily you agree with me, but you see what I'm saying? Okay. It means that I have to decide who's the one who's the boss, and that shows me who isn't the boss. Over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, he says, and they will know that I am the Lord. And they will know that I am the Lord. That's the difference that separates all humanity. There is this group who thinks they're God. And then there's this group who's had their eyes open and they know they're not God. And so we stop the psalm at verse 6, at the end of verse 6, talking about those that would seek the face of the Lord. The face is, as Smith says, is accepted as representative of the whole person. That's it. He said one time on a teaching I heard him do, he said, if I sent you a photograph of my knees, you wouldn't accept that as representative of me. But there's no more skin on my face than there is on my knees, and you would accept the face as me. When one's face represents the whole person, those who have had their eyes open, who have been slammed and flat-nosed up against the gospel, and have discovered who is God and who isn't, and has had to conform their life to that revelation, these people will automatically seek the face of the Lord. They want to know God. I just assume he didn't know a whole lot about me if I could arrange it, but I do want to know him. Have you ever self find your... That was a joke. let me point that out. Don't you want to hide from God? Have you ever found yourself trying to hide something from him? You think, well, if I don't notice it, maybe God won't? Yeah, we do the most foolish things. When the truth of the matter is, we live our whole lives in the face of God. And that's what makes sin so sinful, says the psalmist. He said, we have done this evil in thy face. It's one thing if your children misbehave, but if they misbehave in front of you, that's something else. That is worthy of a real smacking. It's one thing to misbehave, but, you know, not in front of me. I had a woman one time in a Bible study that we were doing in a lady's home in Baton Rouge, and she was from Scotland, just visiting. And she had this real thick, spotted Scottish accent. And we were talking about the fact of how boring people will make the Bible. And about, you know, how, what a shame that is. And she says, bore me if you must, but don't bore me in the name of Jesus. And I have never forgotten that. Don't bore me in the name of Jesus. So here we are, misbehave if you must, my child, but don't misbehave when I'm sitting there looking at you. That is an insult to me. And so it is that when those who seek the face of the Lord, they want to live their whole lives out before his face, with God seeing and our acknowledging that he who knows all things knew this before it happened, and he now, in the midst of it, is controlling all things. It's important for us to know that because we have to be constantly reminded, because outside of that revelation, we tend to revert back to being in charge. Have you noticed that every difficulty in life can be reduced to the statement of who's in control? Who's in control? You see, wives that want to control their husbands, husbands that want to control their wives, mothers that want to control their children, children that want to control the home. It's all a matter of control. That's the whole thing. And what a joy it is when you finally have burst on your consciousness in a given instant, I'm not in control here. At first, that's so frightening. But then when you see the character of the one who is in control, the fact that he's incapable of evil, that he is all wise. He knows everything. Everything that was, everything that wasn't, everything that could be but won't be, everything that won't be but could be. He always knew it and he never had to learn it. And in the face of that, he's decided to reach out and embrace me into his love. When you see that kind of thing, you can rest with a person like that. You can have confidence in him. Not that he won't do evil. He's incapable of evil because he's absolutely good. It's safe for this one to be in control. We in America know so very little of sovereignty. It's alien to our mentality. Well, after all, our whole nation's been based on rebellion. And there are some things it's good to rebel against. But we've got the idea that what we think counts. It may in government, but it doesn't in the kingdom of God. It's our responsibility to acknowledge the truth, and the truth is what truth says it is. Not because he's the boss and can make it true, but because he is the truth. There's great rest that comes from that. This psalmist is speaking of the one who is in absolute control. He is the sovereign of all. Have you ever wondered, we've talked about this before, but have you ever considered what God could have done as opposed to what he did? Have you ever thought about that? Thought, well, Lord, you got so bent out of shape about poor old Adam. I mean, you know, he first rattled out of the bag, he misstepped, and you just took him up on it. If it had been us, I'd have said, well, honey, I mean, it's your first chance. We'll just keep our mouth shut about this. Nobody knows it but you and me and Eve and the snake, and I just won't let anybody say anything. We'll give you another chance. Have you ever wondered why he was so severe about that? And since he's all sovereign, why did he let it happen in the first place? You ever thought about that? And after all, where did evil come from? Couldn't come from God. Yet he's the source of all things. I mean, these things are mind-bending thoughts. And that, I get to about this point, and then I decide, oh, who cares? And I roll over and go to sleep. Too much for me. But these things need to be thought of from a casual standpoint, just as a perusal. To know that God is sovereign in all things means that there's some questions he doesn't answer. He just plain doesn't. And it's okay to ask questions, as long as you realize that you probably won't get an answer. Because many times answers are more problems than questions. You know, you have to know a little bit to formulate a decent question. Just to be able to ask a question means you have to be sort of informed. But just because you ask God a question does not mean he's obligated to answer. 9 times out of 10, he doesn't answer because we aren't able to handle the answer. Down the line, we might could handle it a little better, but we're sure not able to now. But other times, he just plain isn't going to answer. Have you ever tried to get God to talk when he didn't want to? Ever tried that? I mean, hang it up. If he chooses not to speak, you can whine and worm, and as my folks say, bellyache all you want to, and it doesn't make a bit of difference. That's why. You ring if you want to. He isn't obligated to answer. My husband nearly faints when I sit by the phone and let it just bounce and ring. And I said, that's for my convenience. If they want me bad enough, let them come get me. Call the police. They know where I live. I refuse to be absolutely governed by that silly thing. And usually somebody wants to sell me siding anyway. Yeah, I just don't have to answer that. That's for my convenience. When I got finally talked in to get my cell phone, I told the kids, I said, they want to know my cell phone number. I said, that's for my use, not yours. That's for me to call you. That's not for you to call me. If I get in trouble, I'll find you. And then I went out of town, and I put the cell phone number up on the bulletin board at my kitchen, and I put a note on it. I said, talk fast, I'm paying. You can call God up all you want to. And if he's not in a mind to talk about it, you can forget it. I've been like that with my children on more than one occasion. But what confidence we have and what rest we have in his sovereignty is our understanding of his character. I've said before that, I was listening on the way here to some people singing, and they were singing about standing on the promises of God. And that's good. But you realize that the promises are only as good as the character of the one who made the promise. So you don't have any real rest standing on God's promises. The rest comes from knowing the character of the one that promised it. That's where your rest is. Promises or piffle-dee-dee, anybody can promise anything. Most people do, and most people lie. But when God makes a promise, his character solidifies and guarantees that promise. Now, rest comes from understanding him and acknowledging his sovereignty. One of the most important things, and I'm constantly being taught of the Lord and shown my ignorance in this area of his sovereignty. I want him to be sovereign when it works out to my pleasure. You know, like beating the devil off of me, running all the wolves away and taking care of me. And I like that. But when his sovereignty sort of nips me at the heels, and when his sovereignty uncovers something in me that I just as soon stay covered up, and when his sovereignty places me in a position where I have to grit my teeth and just take it, I like that. I want to discuss it. I want us to come to a mutual and agreeable, you know, amicable ending of this thing. And sovereignty just doesn't even discuss it. Sovereignty doesn't even acknowledge that you object. It just is, this is the way it is. And I want to chafe under that. Most of our, well, you could almost balance all of what comes under the terms of sanctification. You know what sanctification is? That is, in walking out, in practicality, that which is ultimately absolutely true the moment you're born again. But then you have an opportunity in life to walk that out, in which your own baser nature is exposed at the roots so that it can die in the face of the truth of God. And that's day at a time, day at a time. When these things come about, when I'm having to walk it out, I want to discuss it, and I want to object. And I have discovered that it's okay to pitch a fit before the Lord. Have you ever just absolutely wanted to split the blanket with God? You say, well, I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want to talk to you right now. I'm just not happy now. But like I said, my friend Linda Vernon said when she fell out with her husband and about something, and one of her daughters said, now, Mama, you know you have to forgive Daddy. She said, it's not dark yet. And I have felt like that on numerous occasions myself, that it is not dark yet. You know, I'm going to talk to you later, Lord, but not now. I just want to hug this to me for a little while. I find that as I progress in life and as I walk with the Lord, that He is constantly revealing to me who's in charge and who isn't, who is the one in control. And as I acknowledge His sovereignty, I'm able to enter into His rest, the rest that is characterized by admiring what God has already done and acknowledging that it can't be improved on. We said a lot of times that Adam's first job of work was to admire what God had created and to agree that there was nothing that could be added to it. That was his work, and it was called worship. And that led to other things, but that was the root of it. And this psalm, Psalms 24, speaks of the fact that God is sovereign. It speaks to the fact of those who acknowledge that and what kind of beings they are. And it's acknowledging that fact, how their life will progress. You are those who are God seekers. It's natural to you. You can't retire from it, and you can't take a vacation. You'll discover, I'm going on vacation, and I'm not going to do any. I'm just going to leave all this Bible stuff at home. I'm just going to put that aside. I'm not even going to take a Bible. I mean, they got them in the hotel. What do I need to have? I'm just not going to do that. I'm just going to have myself a rest. And you discover the Lord's pointing out to you truths and expressing ideas. And your whole time you have this wonderful, marvelous dialogue between you and the Lord. And then you're running trying to get that little old Gideon Bible and trying to find a reference in it. You think, if I'd have brought mine, I'd be able to find this thing. You notice that all things relate to those who hunger for God as concerning His character. We are those who have been given, blessed with a hunger. I was, as a child, I didn't eat. I didn't like food. I have overcome that, as you can tell. But when I was a child, they would make me eat, and I dreaded meal times. I dreaded it. The worst thing in this world is to have to eat something that you don't want. And I spent most of my growing up years like that. And I just didn't have an appetite. I didn't want anything. And I discovered that when you come to the Lord and you acknowledge in the brilliance of His salvation revelation that He is sovereign, there is an appetite that's stirred. And nothing else will satisfy that appetite. You can cram everything in the world in it. Nothing will satisfy that. We used to sing that old song, nothing satisfies but Jesus. And the more that appetite is satisfied, the greater grows the hunger. It's a sort of a satisfied dissatisfaction that continues on until you're hungry for truths about Him. Now, I'm not saying you're hungry to go to church and listen to a preacher or listen to a teacher. That doesn't always compute either. But you're hungry to know God. You're hungry to know Him, to want to know the reality of His person. When you recognize that, it helps you to relax and to know He who gave me the hunger is going to satisfy the hunger. He will. Sometime here, sometime there, maybe this way, maybe that way, but He is the one that's going to satisfy that hunger. And then comes a great big sigh of relief. All of a sudden, I can relax into this sovereign one who can be trusted to hold me up. My little twins will come racing across the floor. They're not walking yet. And they'll pull up and hurl themselves on me, and you better be ready to catch. It never occurs to them that I'd let them fall. They see me, and they want me to pick them up, and here they come. Whatever they have on them, whatever's in between me and them, tough, over it they come. And you find yourself much like that. You're able to abandon yourself to this sovereign one who's absolutely good and incapable of evil. And then we began again where we left off in verse 7. I'm going to read the rest of the psalm. This Psalm 21, the Psalm of Ascension, a psalm that speaks of coming into the rightful place of a reigning royalty, one who is being installed in his rightful position. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Now let me stop here to make a couple of comments. Do you remember when the Lord promised that before Messiah would come, there would be one to come and announce his coming? That he would send before Messiah one with the spirit of the prophet Elijah. One who would come and spit it out and it just laid there and you had to deal with it. No one likes a prophet, not a real prophet. Somebody that pats your head and said, "My little people, I'm here and I love you." You know, we can take that. But one who comes in as a real prophet brings a lot of pain before he begins to heal it up. A real prophet will come and poke holes in what you thought was solid and secure to show you that it was all built on froth and bubbles. And then once he's torn everything down, then he starts building it back up. And Elijah was that kind of prophet. He did not make friends nor influence people, not in high positions anyway. And he was one who came and spoke it out. And the scripture said that there will be another one like him. Well, John the Baptist out Elijah. Do you remember him? You wouldn't want to invite him home after church for tea. You wouldn't like that. John the Baptist was not a people person. He had no skills among people whatsoever. He was rough and abrasive, born into a wealthy background, born into the priesthood. He was born into the elite of all society, both secular and religious, and turned his back on all of that at some time and took himself out into the wilderness. I mean, out into the boonies, like out in Arizona someplace. And he wore, they said, camel's hair, which wasn't a pelt or a skin off of a camel. It was a kind of material that they made tents out of. It was coarse. It'd be like wearing a tent. What do you call tent material anyway? Canvas, like canvas. It was utilitarian. It was not for beauty. It would be water repellent, but it would be hairy and rough. It would not be comfortable. And he wore that because he was living off of just what he could make and what he could find. He lived off of locusts and wild honey, it says, which sounds kind of tacky. Today we'd say it was yogurt and bean curds, something like that. I mean, just what was the natural thing there. Took himself away from the cosmopolitan background that he was born into, went out into the boonies to find and talk to God. And I've always wondered what kind of person he was coming up. I know what he wound up as. I mean, you talk about a square peg in a round hole. He didn't fit any place. He didn't fit in the elite society. He didn't fit among the common people. He made everybody mad. And when he came, he was rough as a cob. He's sandpaper. He just wasn't friendly. And boy, he declared truth, and he didn't care whether you received it or not. It was there. And the Bible says there's one going to come, and he's going to prepare the way. You see, when a king would come through, today we'd have a motorcade with the G-men all around it, all that. In this day, you would send out someone who would be a herald, and he would come with his entourage, and he'd stand there and toot his toot in the city square and say, "The king's coming through. Get these women and kids off the street. Fill up those potholes. Get those curves out of that road. Man laid that road, must have been drunk, following a snake. Get that thing. King doesn't have any time to run all those curves." And they'd prepare a straight way so that when the king came, he buzzed right on through, leaving nothing but a cloud of dust. And so you wanted to have everything ready when the king came. And that's what John the Baptist did. He came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he pointed out people by name and put publicly in the street what they would do it, and folks didn't appreciate it at all. And John the Baptist was a very, very unfriendly type. He was a single-minded man who saw only one thing, and he went toward that one goal. And you could either live with it or live without it, but you had to do the adjusting. John Baptist didn't do any changing. And when he was asked about him, Jesus said he was the greatest man that had ever lived up until then. And the reason for that, or some of the reason, is because he stood in the center of the Old Testament and before the New began. And so, therefore, he was himself what tied both of them together. And he prepared the hearts of people so that when Jesus came, the hearts of the people were ready. They were prepared by the preaching of John the Baptist. And he was the herald of the king. And so therefore, when the glory of God was going to burst in on humanity, the way was prepared, which says, get ready for the coming of the king. I'm not the king, but you get ready for it. And when John was in prison and was going to die there, as it turns out, he began to wonder and to question. As strong a man as John the Baptist began to question. I never, ever get over that, and it comforts me. Have you ever questioned and you thought, have I dreamed all this up? Now, is this just indigestion, or have I got a hormonal imbalance here? Is this real? Lord, have I just dreamed all this up? John the Baptist did, too. Remember when he was in jail, and he had preached about the coming of Messiah, and he understood what the prophets had spoken beforehand. And when Jesus came, it didn't look like he was working out the way John expected it to. So he sent some of his followers to Jesus and said, tell me, are you the one who was to come, or should we seek another? Now, John, of all people, should have been secure in the knowledge of who Jesus was. After all, he baptized Jesus at Jesus' own request, and he saw the Spirit of the Lord descending upon Jesus, hovering like a dove would be landing. It wasn't a dove, but it was hovering like a dove. And he saw that, and he said, the one that sent me to preach said, I'd know Messiah because when the Holy Spirit came upon him and remained there, that's the one. But when he got in the pokey, separated from all of his friends and all of those that followed him, away from his work, with nothing to do but sit in the dark and think, he began to wonder, I wonder if this is real. Is he really the one? And when they came and asked Jesus, you remember that Jesus didn't say yes or no. Don't you just hate that? Just hate that? You ask the Lord a question and he doesn't say yes or no. He expects you to think. And he says, I give you some material to think with. And so that's what Jesus did. He said, you go tell John what you see and you hear. And then he rips out his credentials. He said, the blind see, the lame are made to walk, and the gospel is preached to the poor. That was his credentials. That was his walking papers from the Lord. He said, you go tell John both what you see and what you hear. And John had to be satisfied with that. Jesus said he was the greatest man. He was the herald. Here we have in this verse one that comes through town and heralds the approach of the reigning monarch. Now, whether this was sung on the occasion of Solomon's ascension to the throne, whether it was sung with the David bringing the ark back up to Jerusalem, or whether it was sung at the dedication of the temple, either way, it would fit right in. And he said, lift up your heads, O gates. All of those who open to receive the king, lift your head up. You know, the first thing that happened when man was put out of the Garden of Eden for his own protection, wasn't a punishment. It was for his own protection, so that he would now reach out, says the Bible, and eat of the tree of life and live forever in his sins. When man was put out, what was the response that happened? The Lord said, you're going to earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. And the Hebrew says, you're going to stir the earth. You're going to earn your bread by stirring the earth. So man is pictured in the fall as bending over, looking at the cursed earth that is going to produce thorns and thistles and weeds, where before there was beautiful produce. So man is like this. Now the herald says, lift up your heads. What happens when a man is born again, does it say in John chapter 3? Until he's born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. Of course not. He's bent over, stirring the earth. The only thing he sees is what is here on the earth. In the new birth, he straightens up. His spine is stiffened up, and he sees the glory of God. The heavens are open before him. And so this instruction is to lift up your heads. Many times, the Lord has to tell me this. Lift up your head. You ever get down in the dumps? I mean, I can get to feeling so sorry for myself, and I just want to go sing the Volga boat song. Da, da, dun, dun. And I just feel so sorry for myself. And I know what I'm doing, but it feels so good. I just want to do it for a while. I'm going to get cheerful, but not yet. And I just feel so sorry for myself. And the Lord never is sympathetic with whiners. I don't know if you've noticed that. When you whine alone. The Lord just doesn't give you any room at all. He says, lift up your head. And I think, oh, but I can't. My burdens are so big. And the Lord says, well, if you don't, it won't happen. Lift up your head and view the reality rather than what your distorted feelings are projecting to you. And the injunction, instruction comes here. Lift up your head, O ye gates. Get ready. Straighten up. My mama used to say, straighten up. And she literally meant straighten up. Don't hump. Don't slump. Hold up your shoulders. Straighten up. We who walk in the light of the gospel are those who no longer have to bend over and stir the earth. Our source is not from a cursed earth, but from the heavens. And so the Lord often comes to us and say, lift up your heads. If you want to walk in joy and in gladness, and that's not always a feeling, that's a mindset. You don't always feel joyful because you're walking in joy and gladness. It's a mindset. I make such and certain steps and decisions because of what God has said, not because of how I feel about it. And it says, lift up your heads and be lifted up, O ancient doors, the entrance of light. When a city was prepared to receive the conquering king, they would open the gates. The gates were that which they closed to protect themselves from what was out there. That was a place where you could hunker down and it was us and no more, just us. But now, he says, you can afford to open the gates that the King of Glory may come in. We're going to discuss here the ascension of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he is himself crucified, buried, resurrected. But there's more. He also is ascended. That means he is now seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning in charge of the whole sheep match. It's not like he's just setting things in motion and he's sitting back to see how we're going to work it out. He is actively involved in all things that are taking place. That's the only way that we can suffer injustice without it damaging us. Has something ever happened to you that wasn't fair? Just plain wasn't fair. Wasn't right. Just, and it's something in you that says, this must not be. And you won't punch noses. Somebody's got to pay for that. That's why one baby reaches over and slaps the other and takes back his pacifier and says, somebody's got to pay for that. It's born in us. And it is frustrating, and it will twist your insides. A member of my family that's now with the Lord, sweet Christian woman, loved the Lord, but she could not get over some perceived and real injustices of the past. She couldn't lay it down. And it twisted her on the inside. And because it twisted her, it reached out with tentacles to twist others. And it was a sad, sad thing. In the latter years of her life, she began to get some proper perspective on it. But a lot of damage had been done, both to her and to others in the family by that time. It twisted and it gnawed. It gnarled knots that could not be untangled because of injustice. She never could see that God ordered, orchestrated, and limited the injustice that she suffered from. She never could see beyond the spoon that dosed her to the hand that was holding the spoon. She could never look over the devil's shoulder and see God out there limiting the expression of wickedness. She could never see him in control, only what they did, what they said, and how it hurt me. And, of course, the more you twist, the more knotty it becomes. Some of us have got some real knots in our lives, and the Lord is busily picking them apart. Have you ever had a chain to knot up? You know how to do that thing? You cannot hold a chain and unknot it. You got to lay it down on a flat surface and get you a pin, something pointed, and start working at it, picking at it, and picking at it, and picking at it. And that's the way the Lord untangles us. Some of us have got knots in us that have been put there and started by others, but that's knotted up and it's gnarled in us. And we've worked for years to unknot that. But every time we pull one string, another one tightens up. And we pull that and another one tightens up. And you just are frustrated. But when you lay down, rest it in God's hand, and let him take the illuminating pick of the Holy Spirit, he knows right where the snarl is. Right to find the end of the string that's causing the whole thing. And he'll pick it apart. I've seen the time when I'd have a chain, and I'd have it all spread out, finally picked it apart, but I still couldn't figure out where the end of it was. And first thing you know, I'd have it knotted up as bad or worse than it was. But the Lord will pick that thing and think, Lord, you're making a bigger mess out of this than ever. He knows where the end of the string is. And therefore, we can afford to relax in the knowledge that this sovereign Lord has ascended to the throne, the right hand of the Father, and is himself active in the governing of the universe. All of the men of history, the great monsters, the Hitlers, the Mussolinis, the Ayatollah Khomeinis, the Saddam Husseins, all of those have not been loosed to do as they choose. They think they are, but we know better. They only do what God permits them to do, and no further. And they'll do a lot more, but they can't. And knowing that enables us to stand and face them without the fear that they are going to take over or control. God is in control. Therefore, I can stand and resist in the knowledge that my God is on the outside and will take even this evil and turn it to our good. You cannot defeat people who know that. You know that? And you cannot twist them on the inside and cripple them emotionally when they know that. Because that forestalls the injury that would be done if I thought I was in control or if I thought I was the victim of someone else's control. You don't know the times when I've wallowed myself down into a thumb-sucking snip and have to say, well, I get as far as I dare go with it and just sit there and snuffle for a while. And finally I have to say, but Lord, you're in control. And I acknowledge that. And the most amazing thing happens. Nothing has changed. Situation is still the way it is. But me in the middle of the situation, I've been changed. And I can get up, walk back into the same situation with the same injustice and the same circumstances, but it doesn't have the power to control me like it began to do. That's what we know. Our God is in control. When we are aware of that, we can walk through injustice without being damaged by it, permanently injured, or without injuring others. He says, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, this is given as a choir sings it. And it is one side of the choir declares one something, and then the other choir declares the other. And it's a back and forth. Do you ever have those, what we used to have in the Baptist church, we call them responsive readings. They're written in the back of the hymnal. You have to be a Baptist to know that. Anyway, it's just kind of a useful thing, and they don't do it much anymore. And these psalms would be written in there, and the preacher would read one part, and we'd read one part. And then somebody would read one part, and we'd read one part. And it would go back and forth. And it was an interesting thing, and it caught the attention, and it solidified the truth down in you. And that's how this was sung. One part of the choir would sing one verse, and then the other part would answer that question. One would ask the question, the other would give forth the answer. It says, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And then sang the other part of the choir, who is the King of glory? And then the other part would answer, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And then came again the song, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Then the other part of the choir sings the question, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Interestingly enough, this thing was sung as a reciprocal opening of the understanding and centering of the thoughts on the one who is the King of glory. I'd like to talk for just a minute here about the ascension. Now, I've told you this before, but let me say it quickly for a couple, two or three of you that might not have heard this. I heard Ern Baxter preach this one time, and I've never forgotten it. And he said that this psalm could be pictured, in his imagery at least, as Jesus having ascended from, having been resurrected from the dead, ascending now, having gathered together all those righteous who had died in faith since Abel was murdered in the Garden of Eden, that all of those who had rested in confidence of the promises of God that the Messiah would come, and Jesus had descended into the state of unlife, and there he had gathered up all those that had died in faith and had risen from the dead, carrying him with them. And the scripture says that there were many of the graves of the saints opened up at the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he carried them up. And the Bible says that he was resisted by the forces of darkness, but it says that he had overcome them. And here comes the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, fresh from the afterlife, bringing up the souls of all those who had died in faith. And it says, as he approaches the heavenly city, that the angels are guarding the city walls in the imagery of an Old Testament city. And that when they see this cloud of dust coming, those angel guardians hurled this accusation in this call. They said, who is the King of Glory? Who is this approaching? And those people coming up with Jesus say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, your ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. And those angelic guardians say, and who is the King of Glory? And they say, the Lord, strong and mighty. And as they approach the city, the angels hurl that accusation again. They say, who is this King of Glory? And those coming up with Jesus shout back, he's the Lord, strong and mighty. And the picture is of the gates opening up and Jesus and all his folks coming on in. And it's pretty good imagery. And this is the Old Testament view of what the ascension of Jesus was. We have holidays for it. For the crucifixion, the resurrection, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. But we don't have any pictures of the ascension. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel and look in chapter 9. Daniel saw this ascension of Jesus into glory long before Jesus was ever born. I want you to look at it in Daniel in chapter 9, I think. Daniel in chapter, that's not chapter 7. Daniel in 7, here it is. I want you to look at this. When did Jesus come into his glory? What is the question? When did Jesus come into his glory? How do we know that he actually has? What does it mean for him to ascend into the glory of the presence of God? You hear that word bandied about a lot, the word glory. You know, oh, the Lord, the glory of the Lord. What is that? I mean, you know, is it something glowing? Is it fireworks? What is the glory of God? It's spoken of here in Daniel in chapter 7. It says in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat, and he describes him much as he's described by John hundreds of years later in the book of the Revelation. And he said he kept looking, and in verse 13 he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a coming of Jesus. There are a lot of talk about the coming of Jesus. And a lot of people take certain scriptures that I feel have been fulfilled completely and project them out into the future and are waiting for these things to happen. Jesus made some statements about his coming again that it's just not really pleasant to look at. I say pleasant. It doesn't give us an awful lot of comfort. Look in the book of Acts. Leave your finger there, Daniel. Look over in Acts. Look at the example of the situation with the disciples when Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. He's just about to ascend into the presence of the Father, and he's gathered with them. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus said, let's back up to verse 7. He said, they said, are you going to bring the kingdom to Israel now? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Boy, I wish folks could get that down their gullet. He just said, it's just not your business to know. People are selling books and putting their kids through college telling when Jesus is going to come. That's the only good thing that happens is they sell a bunch of books. The Bible plainly said that we wouldn't know that. But nonetheless, people still sell a lot of books. Said, but you shall receive power. We'd rather know when Jesus is coming than we would to receive power. Because power requires responsibility on our part. The Holy Spirit has come upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the remotest part of the world. Look at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you to heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He said, the same way you saw him leave you is the way he'll come back. And it was in a cloud. This scripture here in Daniel looks down through the centuries. And he sees that very thing happen. He wasn't there when the disciples were in this book of Acts. But centuries before, The Holy Spirit pierces the divider between eternity and Daniel's present, and he saw the very thing that happened. He said, I looked and I, in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. We think of Jesus coming, we think of him coming down, don't we? Daniel said, I saw him coming up to the Ancient of Days. I believe what Daniel saw was what the disciples saw in the book of Acts. Jesus was coming not down to earth, coming back, but he was coming up into the Father's presence. And he was coming in a cloud of glory. You remember when that cloud got started? What's the first thing you hear about the cloud? That was Moses, yeah. That went going through the Red Sea. When Moses, they went so far as to the Red Sea, remember, and they were blocked by the sea on one side, and Pharaoh's chariots that were coming, the backside of them, and they were scared spitless and turned on Moses. And the Lord said, he put a cloud between the people and the approaching army of Egypt. We see that cloud. And that cloud met them right there at the edge of Egypt and the sea. And the sea parted, and they walked across, and that cloud was over them all the way in their wilderness wanderings. It was like a mushroom cloud. They were under it. It was fire at night when the temperatures fell below freezing, and it was shadow during the day when the sun was so hot it would fry your brain. And it was protection. Whatever they needed, that cloud was. Nehemiah identifies that cloud as thy good spirit. And the Holy Spirit is pictured all through the Scriptures from then on in the form of a cloud, form of oil, but mostly in the form of a cloud, the glory of the Lord, the effervescence of His presence. Remember when Isaiah saw it in Isaiah 6? He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His afterglow, His train, that which wafted behind Him as He passed, filled the temple. It was the glory of His presence. Remember, that's what filled the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle when Moses had built it. And the uncreated light of the presence of God filled that. And from out of that came fire and lit that first sacrifice on the altar that they kept burning with the coals cared for all through their wilderness wanderings until they were established in the land. Remember when Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of God filled it, and the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the glory. They all fell down or had to get out. It was the outraying of the presence of God, that which was called His afterglow. It was that that Moses wanted to see. And the Lord had to put him in the middle of a rock with a big hole in it so that it wouldn't kill him, and then put his hand over it. And as it was, Moses fell on his face. It's that cloud, that effervescence of the glory of God. And remember, we got a peek at it. Talked about that a few weeks ago when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and suddenly he began to glow from inside, and like he was lit from within with this light that glowed out of his clothing and his finally through his skin, and he was transfigured before them, and it turned into another figuration. It was him, but all of a sudden there was something from him that had been hidden before. It's a cloud, it's a glory, it's a light, an effervescence, a haziness. And it was the manifestation of the presence of God, both in the old and in the new. And so therefore we say when Jesus comes again, he'll come in clouds of glory, which we have every reason to expect. But what we saw here in Daniel was coming. What we saw it happen in the book of Acts. And after it happened, turn to Revelation. John saw it from heaven's perspective again in chapter 5 of Revelation. And it said he saw there was one, in verse 5, that one of the elders said, stop weeping, behold the Lamb that's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. So they opened the book, and I saw between the throne and the four living creatures a Lamb standing as if having seven horns and seven eyes. And he came and took the book out of the one of the right hand of the one on the throne, and all bowed down before him to worship. That was a picture of what happened actually in Acts in chapter 1 that Daniel saw centuries before it happened. And John saw it as it actually happened in heaven, long after, years after it actually happened. This glory cloud, the King of glory, the ruler of all glory. And David writes in this Psalm 24, lift up your heads, the one who dwelt in the cloud, the one who showed himself in the cloud, the one who protected his people under the cloud, the one whose provisions for all his own ones were made out from the midst of that cloud, both in the tabernacle and the temple. He's the one whose name is the Lord Jesus. He is the one that causes you to walk in peace. Lift up your head. You know, there's enough in life to cause us to dip our head. We've got a lot of pressures, a lot of personal problems, and you just want to crawl back in bed and pull up the sheet and let the world go away, oftentimes. But because we know this one who's sovereign, who is in control of our own particular problems, who has not abandoned us and just let us to struggle as best we can, he said, lift up your heads. He didn't say, I'll fix it for you like you want it, but he did say, lift up your head. It's when you are aware that the God you serve is seated on a throne in the center of the universe running the whole shooting match. That this place isn't just running downhill as best it can. This thing is not at the hands of the merciless and the wicked. All things are in the hands of God. Your body is not functioning correctly. It's not just running wild. It's not just at the prey of disease. There's a God in heaven who has purchased not only your spirit and your soul, but your body as well. And has promised you he'll give you a place to live until he's ready for you to be in his presence. You don't have to worry about your soul being naked before everybody. He's going to give you a body to serve you all the days of your life. And either he'll heal it miraculously, or he'll tell you what to do in order to maintain it, or how to live. He gives us information. Sometimes I wonder at the usefulness, and I'm saying this with reservations, but I minister among a lot of people that would rather God do something magic than they would take some responsibility. They would rather have magic hands laid on them and have it miraculously happen than to have to change their lifestyle. You know what I'm talking about? And so I can pray over people. They can bounce off the floor, pop up, and have all these wonderful things, but they're not going to change anything about what they're doing that's putting them in that situation. You know, the Lord will either do this. Sometimes he heals miraculously. I have undergone physically the miraculous healing of God. It wasn't gradual. I didn't have to take a pill. It just, boom, one minute it wasn't, and boom, one minute it was. But 9 times out of 10, I said, Lord, I have trouble. He said, I'll tell you how to live with this. And I said, I didn't want to know that. I wanted to get rid of it. I don't want to live with that. He said, I'm going to tell you how to live. I'm going to tell you how to walk. I said, well, why won't you take it away? Well, there's some things I reserve for myself. Or else they say, I'll tell you how to get rid of that. You quit eating this. I didn't want to hear that. Don't tell me that. The Lord will heal 3 ways. Miraculously, or he'll tell you what to do, or else he'll enable you to walk and live in the midst of it. He'll maintain you. I don't like number 2 and number 3. I'm in to number 1. But that's not the thing is, that happens sometimes. It does. There's no doubt about that. I've experienced it myself. But you can't count on it. The Lord is very jealously guarding his own wisdom. And he won't explain to you never, you know, why here and not there. I know what it's like to demand of God that he do something in your body because he did it for somebody else. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt and the scars, and tell you all about that. Doesn't work that way. It's out of his mercy and his grace at his own discretion. However, he will tell us how to live and how to maintain. And you think, but that's not fair. I'd rather it the other way. God in his wisdom decides what is most beneficial for us in our walk. It's not fun. Don't like it. I think, well, it's not fair of you, God. Like I say, you can't use that word when you're just talking about the Lord. Me and you can talk about fair, but he's on a different level from us. He doesn't have to be fair. He's right. That eliminates fair. So therefore, I have to be aware of who this God is, that he is the ascended Lord, sovereign in control of all things. And sometimes I have to talk to myself, and I have to say, blow your nose, sis. You know, get up off your face and quit that whining. go take a bath and wash your eyes, put some clean clothes on and get out in the street. It's time to wake up. It's time to walk on. You can either sit here in your own stew and just sit here and mew for years, or else you can get up and walk on. And nothing's going to happen. Nothing's going to change. Unless the Lord wants to, there's not a thing you can do about it. And so therefore, the psalmist says, lift up your heads. The King of Glory will come in. Just as this was pictured as the glory cloud of God that came as a revelation of His person and His presence. You and I, if you lift up your head from your own trouble and your own spot, can be aware that that glory rests all over us. Like the ancients of old, we live in the midst of that glory. And you know you get to taking it for granted. Remember how excited you were when you first began to walk with God? Remember how you were? You were certain, called Jesus by His first name. You walked out into heaven and said, devil, I'll take you on. I mean, you were obnoxious. You knew everything. And you quickly tell everybody everything you knew and what you thought you knew and put them in there. I mean, you were God's little woman of faith and power, and He was lucky to have you, and you knew it. And the Lord allowed it to continue. As you begin to grow and have your eyes open, you suddenly didn't feel quite so cocky. Didn't feel quite so sure, and you weren't quite so arrogant. Now the Lord says, remember who you are because of remembering who I am, and lift up your head. The King of Glory has come in. His presence has filled us. If you know God as Savior, if you have confronted the fact that you cannot control life, that you can't handle life, you've acknowledged that the best you can do is fail, that there's no possibility of anything else, acknowledge that you are a sinner and can't change yourself, and that the Lord Himself has said, come to me and I'll do it. You've acknowledged that Jesus is the Lord and you believe that God raised Him from the dead. Then you have confronted reality. If that's happened to you, you can lift up your head and know that because God has opened my eyes to the reality of His presence, His glory has come in. That is the presence of the Holy Spirit that fills and floods our spirit with His presence and joins with us in a union so complete that you can't tell where one spirit starts and the other spirit takes off. Now, you can tell the difference between my soul and God's spirit real easy. But He's joined Himself to my spirit. And my spirit is totally clean, totally righteous, and inhabited by the presence of the living God. I live a life lived in union with the Creator of the universe. Not that He's here and I'm here and we're struggling to get together and sometimes I slide and He drags. But No. I'm walking in an unbreakable union. I don't always acknowledge it in my conscious thought, but it's there just the same. Just like I'm Charles and Thelma Harrell's daughter, whether I'm thinking about it or not, just am. You're the Lord's child because He has birthed you into His kingdom. And you are before Him as His own precious one in Christ. And because of that, you can lift up your head. Sometimes I forget that I live my life in the glory of God. You know, it seems so ordinary, so boring. You know, I do this, and I get up, and I do the same things. I'll clean the same floors, I'll wash the same dishes, I'll scrub out the same potties. I'm talking to the same people. I mean, the only thing that's changing is me, and it's all going downhill. Everything's sagging. I'm just everything's changing, but it's all just so boring. And I have to remind myself, hey, remember who you are, kid. You're God's favorite chap. I mean, you're a firstborn son. The world is blessed just because you happen to be here amongst it. You walk out in the knowledge of the living God. You are the one that God has opened eyes for reasons that He keeps to Himself and doesn't explain. You are the one that the Lord has shown Himself, and you can go and gaze at all of life and celebrate and enjoy it with the presence of God. He will allow you to join with Him in a life that is unique and different. And He says, you know, quit that sniveling. Blow your nose, get out of bed, comb your hair, go put some makeup on, look like somebody. You're a special person. The King of Glory has ascended, having finished the work Father gave Him to do, has been seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and has poured forth what you see and hear. I'll tell you about pouring forth. I had a lot of problems with this thing about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I had a lot of problems with that. Because people would say, have you got the Holy Ghost? And I took exception to it. So, well, I said, I'm biblically literate, of course. I've been born again. Holy Spirit indwells me. And I knew good and well you don't get the Holy Spirit in pieces and you didn't leave an arm and a leg for later on. You know, either He's here or in here. Same as me. And so I said, yes, I'm born again. And besides, what is this pouring out? Because I'm from Mississippi. When we pour out, we pour out. It's over here, and you put it over there. You pour it out. And I had a lot of trouble with it. And after I had come into some awareness of this in practicality, the Lord began to show me that my whole perspective was wrong. It's a pouring out of His glory in our life. But He didn't like this, and He pours a cup, and then He waits until you earn a little bit more, and He dribbles a little dab more on you, and then you it's not like that. It's a pouring out, but it's a pouring out from within. Remember that first oil well they tapped in Texas, Little Round Top, they called it? They were digging for oil. They were drilling and drilling and drilling. And when they struck it, because of the pressure of the oil that was trapped within the earth, it gushed up. And you'll see pictures of those men running around hugging each other, and all, they were black as they could be, slick with that awful stuff. And that oil poured up from within and covered everything. And the Lord said, that's the way it is with you when you're born again, when you come to acknowledge God. The Holy Spirit takes up living quarters with you, and you get everything. You get it all at one time. God didn't have anything else for you. I mean, when He's given you Himself, what else is there? But you are all tied up, locked up, and then He begins to deal in your life. And it's a pouring out from within until one day all of this protective coverings that you have over yourself, all of these facades that you've built over your lifetime, it cracks, and the opening of it, you find yourself relaxing in the presence of God, and your defensiveness falls away. And there is a time in life when you will be aware that you've laid aside all of your barriers to God. It doesn't happen all at one time. It's little bit by little bit. And suddenly one day you're relaxed, and suddenly the Spirit of the Lord pours up and out and over. It's a baptism, but from within. It's not God standing up in heaven and pouring a little bit on you. You don't get it like that. And you don't receive anything that your brothers and sisters don't have too. Maybe they haven't been relaxed enough in God to be aware of the outflowing of that Holy Spirit. It's more like a river that's contained within, and it rumbles. It rumbles. And have you ever gotten down to pray and there's something in you that just pushes you to prayer, and you said everything you know to God, and it just when you finally got up because you just couldn't think of anything else to say. That ever happened to you? You say, well, I'm done. And you didn't feel satisfied, but you did the best you could, and you sit there and moan if you want to, but nothing else was coming out. Then one day, all of a sudden, you're in that situation, and you're aware of your helplessness, of God's total sovereignty and power. And something within you sort of gives. It's almost like a dam burst in you. Often it comes with tears or with trembling, because it just reduces you to emotional putty. And you realize, no, I'm just weak, and God's so strong. You're so filled with awareness of Him, of your smallness and His grandeur. And this is kind of this breakthrough in your life. And as I say, you usually weep. Not always, but usually I do. I cry over everything. And it's just this wonderful thing. And all of a sudden you realize that something's different in you. You've got an awareness of God that you really wasn't aware of before. You don't have anything new, but it's a new revelation of what you've always had. Don't think that because someone comes up to you and makes you feel inferior and say, have you got the Holy Ghost? And don't pay any attention to that stuff. Relax. When you're born again, all that God has for you is Himself, and you've got that. Now, you'll take your lifetime to experience and realize that. And there'll come some breakthroughs in which you have a new awareness to the point that you think something happened that hadn't been before. It's an awareness. But it's always been there. Don't feel inferior to those who want you to hoop when they hoop, and wallow when they wallow, and bounce when they bounce, and sparkle when they sparkle. You got your own agenda. Just between you and the Lord, allow Him to break through those barriers in you. And sometimes there will be certain phenomena that may accompany it, but then it might not. But it doesn't invalidate it or make it more real. What happened at your wedding? I was so numb, I don't even hardly remember mine. But some people get all weepy-eyed. Others get so scared they can't speak. And others just have kind of glazed and gone through it. Some are out about late the night before that they're just trying to take aspirins and get over it. Just get through it, get through it. But none is more married than the other. It happened. It's a reality. Walk through your experiences with the Lord and how God brings you. And don't let others make you feel inferior because it didn't come the way theirs came. Remember, some of you have told about my friend of mine, John Green, that wanted, he came out of the Church of God, and they have their own way of doing that, and he wanted to know the baptism within the Holy Ghost the way they did. And so he said one, he had prayed, and he didn't have the phenomena the rest of them said you had to have. And so he was in the kitchen one night after a big revival. They were all back there moaning and groaning. You know how we do. And he said he had found him a spot over there between the refrigerator and the wall. There's this little crack there. And he was kind of up to it, and he had his head stuck in it. And he was calling out to God. And he said something happened to him. Deep within him, there was some kind of a breaking in his heart. And he said that he began to have this marvelous, marvelous phenomena. And so he said, now, for the rest of my life, do I go around telling people, if you want to know God, you have to get on your knees in the kitchen, put your head between the refrigerator and the wall, and you have to moan, groan, sweat, and holler, and then this will happen. But that's what we do, isn't it? We demand of each other that we conform to our own particular unique circumstance. Let God break through in your life as He wants to do it, and He will. Let Him allow the glory of His presence to be realized by you. So lift up your head. Open your eyes. Open your gates. Let the awareness of who you're dealing with, or rather, who's dealing with you, wash over you. And know that He is ascended. He is seated at the right hand. Daniel saw it happen long before it happened. And John saw it happen long after it had happened. And the disciples saw it happen. You and I can look back at all three of those perspectives, and we can say like the psalmist did, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Let that happen in your life. And it will happen more than once. It's an ongoing thing. As your awareness of your need of the Lord advances from experience and circumstance to circumstance, so will this lifting up of your head. When you go back home to the same trouble, the same problems, or when all hell breaks loose next week and it all just comes pouring in on you, remember this, the King of glory is in control. He's the one that made the whole earth and everything that's in it. He's the one that's called to Himself people who He's cleansed their hearts. He's cleansed their hands. He's cleansed their feet that they may know and walk in His ways. He's the one who's called us out of darkness and given us a hunger in us to seek His face. And because He's done that, we can tell each other, lift up your heads. Open wide your gates. Don't be afraid to walk out into life, for Jesus is ascended before the Father. He's the King of glory who sits now reigning and ruling at the right hand of God. And we know that because He sent forth what you see and hear. He sent forth this presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives to enable us to walk in a normal life with the extraordinary union with the uncreated God. And this is what He called us to do. Not to run out and knock down doors and call down fire from heaven. And no, He's called us to walk out our life right here in the midst of everybody else, but in union with Him. And He said, you do that, and somewhere along the way, somebody's going to start noticing you. And they're going to see how you face life, how you contend. And they're going to say, what do you know that I don't know? What is your secret? What is there about you that enables you to walk through where you are without being crushed and crumpled? And the Bible says, and when they ask, you be ready to tell them an answer. And when they ask, that will indicate that you have earned credibility in their eyes by how you live, not by what you've said. And when you've earned credibility in somebody's eyes, they will hear what you have to say. And then you just tell them in simple terms what's happened to you personally. And the Lord says, that will be a witness. That will be you giving testimony to what you know is true. And it will happen in your ordinary walk. There'll be some He'll send to Biafra, but He won't send you. Thank God. Me neither. Yeah, I don't mind going if I'm needed, but I'm not out for a sightseeing trip.
No, thank you. I'm blacksmith. I'll go anywhere within 10 miles of a flush toilet. But other than that, we set it aside. But the thing is, he will walk in you and in us. And our lives take on great significance. Great significance, because nobody can express the presence and the glory of the ascended Lord like you can. You're unique. I'm unique. Each one of us can only fulfill the revelation of God through our lives because of who we are. And we don't want to be like each other. He's got enough. He's got you. He can't hardly handle that. That's all he needs. He needs a me. And in that, your life takes on great significance. The ordinary events of life become not a detriment or a boring thing. They become an enhancement to life. And you realize that real Christianity is not at church. It's not in some horrific testimony of God when the communist puts a bullet to your brain. It's in living out Monday through Friday and Saturday and Sunday and back again Monday. This is where Jesus is revealed to the world, in the lives of ordinary people like you and I, walking in union and conjunction with the extraordinary, uncreated God of the universe. You can get up in the morning knowing today has purpose. My life has importance and will linger long after I'm done with it. The fragrance of the fact that I've been in the universe will be a benefit to those that have known me and those that they'll tell about me. And it may be just in your own family circle. So that doesn't make any difference. God says, I will use you and you will bear fruit. I have ordained that you will bear fruit. Your life does count. So lift up your head. Open up the gates of your eyes and your life. Be aware that the extraordinary, uncreated God is going to demonstrate himself in you and to you. He is the Lord who has come and suffered in order that he might pay the penalty for the sin that you and I have committed. That he paid not only just for sins, but for sin itself. He did that in his own person, in his own body, on the cross. And having done that, he now walks in our lives and leads us to green pastures. He puts us behind where we can drink from still waters. He surrounds us with his protection and his love. And he feeds us food out of his own picnic basket in the midst of a fire while our enemies are raged about there wanting to eat us up. And he causes his sheepdogs, goodness and mercy, to run along behind our heels and nip us back into the fold and protect us from being stupid and wandering off. And he is the one for whom all things have been made and by whom all things were made. The earth and everything that's in it belongs to him. And he can do with it what he wants to. And he does it right well. Now, because of all of that, Psalms 22, Psalms 23, through halfway of Psalms 24. Now, on the basis of all of that, lift up your heads. Know that he's ascended. He isn't dead in a grave. He isn't still hanging on a cross. That's all been done and over. He is now seated in the center of the universe, running the whole thing. And it is he who has said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You belong to me. All that the Father has given me will come to me. And those that come, I'll lose nothing. You're secure, ordained, rescued, and your life takes on significance and meaning because of that. One day, when this is all over, Lord pulls back the curtain that shelters eternity from time, and we see things the way they really are. We're going to be like my grandma says, our eyes are going to be run out on a 4-inch stem. When we see what God has done in our life and in the lives of others, we're going to be so amazed. We're going to be so filled with joy and delight that he ignored all that whimpering we did. That he did things as it should have been done, in spite of us, insisting that he take us along with him and with his plans. That day comes. No wonder the psalmist, or rather the writer of John, pictures it as throwing our crowns before him. No wonder he pictures it as us taking off all that's been given us of glory and skewing it before him. Yeah. In that picture, we see that we will be so delighted that he is who he is, and he's called us to be who we are, where we are. In anticipation of that, and in anticipation of that, lift up your head. Know that your life is meaningful and important. Father, I thank you for your word and for your truth. With so much pressure put on us, Lord, by others and ourselves, to perform, to experience, to do and to be, open our eyes to see what already is. Open our eyes to see that we can rest in what you have done in us and you are continuing to do. Deliver us, Lord, from trying to produce in our own selves what is only the production of the Holy Spirit. Enable us, Lord, to relax into your faithfulness, that you will finish what you started in us, just like you said. Enable us, Lord, to be able to be diligent without being bossy, to be able to be faithful without being whiny. Enable us, Lord, to walk in the knowledge of your presence, to take the pressure off of our performing, to be able to enjoy what you've already finished. Lord, open my eyes to see what I've tried to say this morning. Let it be produced in me, Lord. It scares me to think about knowing something with my head and ignoring it with my feet. And you know I'm prone to that, Lord. Work out and walk out in me what you have decreed shall be done. I bless you, Father, for your goodness and your faithfulness, for holding it all together. Forgive us for being intimidated by the aura of those who seem to be so wonderful and to speak with such authority. Forgive us, Lord, for demanding of ourselves and of others what is impossible for us to produce. Lord, you have come and done what you wanted done. We're like Adam, with nothing to do but acknowledge your finished work and to admire it and enjoy it with you. Give us a sense of your ascended presence within us, that we can rely on your opinion rather than on the opinion of ourselves or our peers. Let us be undaunted and unintimidated, for we rest in the everlasting arms. Do your good and holy work, Father. Increase our hunger for you. Turn our eyes to see what you're doing in our own particular sphere of influence, and to be satisfied that what you want done, you will do. Lord, I get so busy trying to tell other people what to do. It's so easy then, I don't have to look at what I'm doing. And I'm so sure I'm right about everything, Lord, and I seldom am. But, oh, Father, you are the truth. You are always right. Thank you, oh, Father, for your unbelievable patience and for the gentleness of all your dealings with us. You're never harsh. You are the good shepherd, the suffering shepherd, and you're the glorious ascended shepherd. And we thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you.